Call your attention this evening to the Word of God at the end of Exodus 32. The text is verses 30 through 33. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin, and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." We're not unfamiliar with the history of this prayer, one of the most beautiful prayers in all of the Old Testament Scripture. Neither are we unfamiliar with the history that precedes this prayer, but what we might be unfamiliar with is the connection between the two. Israel had just committed the sin of the golden calf. You children learned that history when you were young. You know that history, except perhaps that we fight so much about whether this was a sin against the first commandment or the second commandment that we forget it was also a sin against the seventh commandment. Is it worshiping another god, violation of the first commandment when they made that golden calf? Yes, it was. The scripture is clear there. Was it also a sin of worshiping the true God, an attempt to worship the true God in the wrong way? It certainly was. But we try to choose the one over against the other, and we overlook that involved in that terrible sin was also gross immorality. That's why verse 6 says that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to sport, to play, and they weren't playing ball there. That's a euphemism. That's why as soon as Moses came near to the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. They were dancing naked, as verse 25 makes clear. When Moses saw that the people were naked because Aaron had made them naked to their shame among their enemies. That was involved also. Awful sin here. The sin of the golden calf. After that sin of the golden calf, that they committed, by the way, and we'll see this more in a moment, right after God had reconfirmed the covenant with them and sprinkled blood over everything. And right after the people had responded, "All that the Lord commands, we will do," Moses went up into the mountain to get the Ten Commandments on tables of stone. Right after Israel had gone up into the mountain, represented by the 70 elders, and had eaten and drank with God, right after that, they commit this sin. And so God told Moses in the chapter that we read, "Go down from the mountain. I'm going to destroy this people and make of you a great nation." And Moses immediately prayed. Beautiful prayer of intercession in verses 11 through 13. And then told the Levites to strap their swords on their side and execute the impenitent. And they did that. And that day 3,000 men fell by the sword. They were excommunicated for their sin and for their impenitence. And then they all went to bed. And whether Moses slept or not, I can't imagine that he did sleep. He got up the next morning with a great problem, a problem that we might not suppose is still there. And he realizes that the matter of the golden calf is not yet resolved. And that's why the text says it came to pass on the morrow. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and I'm going to go back up into the mountain and see if perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin." And he went back up and made that prayer in 31 and 32, to which God responded in verse 33. One of the most beautiful prayers in all of the Scripture, the Old Testament Scripture, "Lord, forgive the sins of this people." And if you can't simply forgive their sins, then I am willing to be blotted out from your book so that I can stand as a substitute for them. But whatever it takes, God, save this people. It's that connection between the sin and this prayer that I want to emphasize this evening under the theme, forgive or blot me out. I want to point out in the first place the striking need for that prayer. It wasn't simply a need of forgiveness, it's a striking need because of what had preceded this. In the second place, an urgent request that Moses makes for the people. Beautiful petition. And then in the third place, a surprising answer. And if you suppose that the text ought not end in verse 33 because God says more in 34 and 35, then reread 34 and 35 because it doesn't get any better there either. And in fact, the matter is not resolved until midway through chapter 33. So the surprising answer that God gives is, in first respect, a disappointing answer. But the theme is, forgive or blot me out. The striking need, the urgent request, and the surprising answer. The striking need is that in spite of what has already taken place, Moses realizes we have a problem. We have a serious problem. The sin of the golden calf has not yet been resolved. And we need to accentuate the striking character of that. Look what has just happened. Let me call your attention to the prayer that Moses made in the beginning of the chapter that we read. God said, get down, I'm going to destroy this people, and I'm going to make of you a great nation. Moses petitions God on the basis of three things. In the first place, on the basis of eternal election. If you followed closely what God said to Moses, you can't imagine how stunned Moses must have been when God said to him what he did. Moses, get down because your people, who you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. I'm going to destroy your people. And though Moses didn't respond immediately to that, Moses, in the petition to God, changed the language and didn't say, God, preserve my people that I brought out. He said, your people, God, who you redeemed with a mighty hand and a stretched out arm. Your people, who are your possession. On the basis of the election, Moses petitions for their salvation, and yet the matter is not resolved. In the second place, Moses petitions on the basis of God's own reputation. He says, as it were, God, can you imagine what the Egyptians are going to say when you destroy this people that you redeemed in that manner? The Egyptians are going to laugh at you. Your name, God, is at stake here. They're going to say in laughter, the only reason he brought them up out of our land is to destroy them in the wilderness and in the mountains. And God, that can't be. That mayn't be. And then in the third place, he pleads with God on the basis of God's promises. That's verse 13. Remember, God, the promises you made to Abraham and Isaac and Israel, Jacob. You didn't promise them to save someone's seed. Mine, perhaps, you promised to save their seed. You promised to save their seed, and you may not go back on those promises. And in response to that beautiful petition in verses 11 through 13, we read in verse 14, the Lord repented of the evil that he thought to do unto his people. He didn't change his mind, but he turned from the course that Moses saw him taking to take a different course. That's another problem altogether, what it means that God repented. But God turned from what it appeared to be the course he was on. He repented of the evil. And yet the matter of the golden calf is not resolved. It's striking in the second place because of what Moses did when he got down from the mount. He called all of the people and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And the Levites, faithful Levites, came to him, and he said, put on your swords, and we have some business to take care of. Go throughout the camp from gate to gate and execute the impenitent. Now, the Word of God doesn't say the impenitent there, but somehow some were selected to be executed. And the conclusion that you ought to come to is that the impenitent were slain that day. 3,000 people fell by the edge of the sword. Some of their own brothers. Some of their own cousins and uncles and aunts, perhaps. And yet the matter of the golden calf is not yet resolved. That's striking. That's striking. The intercession that Moses made in verses 11 through 13 at most delayed God's wrath, averted God's anger, avoided it for the time being. Why? We'll have to see in a moment. The answer will be plain in a moment. But that petition of Moses did not resolve the problem of the sin of the people with the golden calf. Neither did the execution of the impenitent. Neither did the slaying, the excommunication, the Old Testament excommunication of these 3,000 members of this people. There was still a problem. Now, immediately here we can see there's an important lesson, and that is that we must never suppose that whatever judgments we experience at the hand of God are atoning judgments. Let me say that again. Every chastisement that we experience is not atoning. Think of the kind of heavy hands that God puts on us once in a while so that we suffer. And we make a direct connection between the suffering we experience and the sin that we've committed. You can't always do that, but sometimes we can. We know at times we are suffering because of the sin that we commit. We must never say about that suffering, God, I've paid now. I've paid for my sin. Take your heavy hand off me. The truth of the matter is no suffering under the heavy hand of God, judgments and chastisements ever in us pays for sin. And the execution of these 3,000 impenitents did not resolve the problem of Israel when she sinned. They had sinned a great sin. And though all sin is great sin, there are sins that are greater than other sins. And this was a great one. Moses points that out twice and uses the same expression each time. He said to the people the morning he got up, "You have sinned a great sin." And in the Hebrew, the expression is graphic. He says, sinning, you have sinned a great one. And in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this Hebrew Old Testament uses the word mega. We use that word too much today. A mega this and a mega that. But we all know what mega is. It's gigantic. It's great. It's huge. And that's what Moses said. You have sinned a mega sin. Well, what was so great about that sin that the Israelites had committed? There are two things about it that make it so severe. In the first place, the Israelites had just seen God. The circumstances of this sin make it especially grievous. Remember the time between Exodus 32 and Exodus 24. What happened in Exodus 24? They had just seen God. Now, prior to that, they had also seen God, but I'm not referring to that. They saw God in Egypt. They saw God stretch out His arm and with that mighty hand take them out from the land, the 10 plagues. They saw God in that. They saw God part the Red Sea so that they could go through on dry ground. They saw Moses strike that rock out of which the water came. They saw God send manna down from heaven so that they could eat and drink. They saw God defeat the Amalekites in that marvelous battle. They saw God in all these things, but they saw God especially when those 70 elders went up into the mountain with Aaron and Moses and Aaron's two sons, and they sat down and they, read Exodus 24, they saw God. Underneath God, a platform, as it were, a sapphire stone. Does that matter? They saw God, and immediately after that, they commit this sin. They just saw God. They just said to God, all that thou commandest, we will do. And they make an idol of a beast and they say, we don't know what happened to this man that brought us out of the land of Egypt. Make us gods so that we can see who delivered us. But in the second place, this was a grievous sin, a mega sin, because of the character of it. Not the circumstances of it now, but the character of it. This was a covenant sin. God had just revealed to them the covenant in a striking way. The blood of the Lamb was shed for them. Read that history in Exodus 24 tonight when you get home. At the base of that rock, you mustn't picture the rock out of which water came, a big landscape boulder. You must picture a giant rock like you would see in the desert southwest, on top of which the cloud came down, and on top of which Moses had to go in order to go to the top of the mountain. At the base of that rock, the Bible says, under the hill, they built an altar and set up 12 stones. And on that altar, they made sacrifice. And the blood of those sacrifices, they put in bowls. And that blood they sprinkled on the 12 stones. Covenant sacrifice. And they even sprinkled the blood on the altar. And they even sprinkled the blood on the book of the covenant to show that even their obedience to the law was not sufficient to make them acceptable to God. God said, this is my covenant that I establish with you. And the people responded, yes, yes, you are the covenant God. We are the covenant people. Covenant sin. And at the base of that same mount, under that same hill, they had Moses erect this golden calf, Aaron. And Aaron built another altar. And they made other sacrifices on this altar. And they made themselves naked. And they danced around that golden calf. Now, does it make sense to you what the apostle said in the book of Hebrews when he asked, of how much sore punishment do you think shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the blood of the covenant? Trodden underfoot, is there not there an allusion to what the Israelites did here? That ground that was sprinkled with the blood of the covenant that had just been shed. Now in their nakedness, they trample in their dancing, their fornicating nakedness. There is no sin like covenant sin. This is a gray sin. And that's the first thing that we learn here, one of the great teachings that comes out. There are certain sins that only covenant people can commit. And covenant sin is far worse than any other sin. Let me say that again. There are certain sins that only covenant people can commit. And covenant sin is far worse than any other sin. Compare for a moment the sin that the Israelites committed with the very same sin that their neighbors, the Moabites, may have committed. Outwardly, the very same thing. Doesn't the level of knowledge that the Israelites had also increase the level of culpability and responsibility? And just because the Moabites did not have that kind of knowledge, their sin, though the very same sin outwardly, would not be punished nearly to the degree that the Israelites' sin would be punished. Let them make the same golden calf. Let them strip themselves naked and do the same kind of immorality that the Israelites did. Their punishment is nothing compared to, oh, they're going to be punished. God has revealed Himself to them. They know. Read Romans 1. But there's no sin like covenant sin, and the Israelites knew so much better. And yet the point of the sermon tonight is not to compare what Israel did then to what the Moabites may have done then, but to compare what Israel did then to what we do now. That's what the apostle is talking about in Hebrews 10. Look at what they did then. Covenant sin, violating the covenant. And in that sense, breaking the covenant. And don't you suppose for a moment, the apostle says to us in the New Testament church, that our sin isn't going to be infinitely. If that's not too strong, it's not too much too strong. Infinitely, our sin is that much more serious. We're Christians. We have the light of the New Testament. We're Reformed Christians. We've had the preaching brought to us all our lives, most of us. We're Protestant Reformed Christians, and if anybody is able to violate the covenant, it is a Protestant Reformed member. And if there is going to be a judgment on a man for rejecting the truth or living in immorality and doing that impenitently, that judgment is never so great as upon one of us. There are certain sins that only covenant people can commit, and covenant sin is far worse than any other sin. In the second place, we learn something here about corporate responsibility. Corporate responsibility, that is, the responsibility of all of the members of the corporation for the sins of some of the members of the corporation. Corporate body. Responsibility. Corporate responsibility is the biblical and Reformed teaching. You can read the old Reformed writers that teach about that. That says the body is responsible for the sins of some in the body. And you may never suppose that's their sin and distance yourself from that sin and not feel any responsibility for that sin. Imagine that you are in Israel at this time and Moses gets up that next morning and says to you, you have sinned a great sin. And your first response might be, oh, no, it isn't. Oh, no, it wasn't. I wasn't there at that golden calf. I wasn't naked. My children weren't involved there. I am not culpable for that sin. In fact, those who are impenitent were executed. We're finished with this, Moses. It's enough. And Moses says to all of them, looking with his own eyes and their eyes, you have sinned a great sin. You are guilty. You need atonement. And then he goes up in the mountain and he says the very same thing to God. God, this people, the people, literally the Hebrew has the people, this one, have sinned a great sin. He doesn't say anything about the execution of the impenitent. He doesn't say, I've taken care of it, God, you shouldn't be angry any longer. He says to God, this people are responsible for this sin. Corporate responsibility is the reason that 36 Israelites, that doesn't seem very many, but 36 of them fell by the sword when they tried to fight against Ai after they had come into the land of Canaan. God was angry with the nation because of the sin of one about which no one else knew, Achan. And the accursed thing hidden under his tent, the Israelites were guilty on account of that. Read the book of Daniel and that beautiful chapter 9 where Daniel, now an old man, speaks about the sins of Israel. And he includes himself in those sins and says to God, we sinned. We are guilty. We need forgiveness. And you might be tempted to say to Daniel, Daniel, you had no part of that. You weren't there bowing down to the idol gods when the wicked kings were doing that. You were just a little boy then. You had no part in it. And yet Daniel would respond to you and say to you, you don't know what you're talking about. I was there. I am a part of the Church of Christ. And we, Church of Christ, need forgiveness. I don't need to draw out the applications of that, but ask you to consider and think very seriously and carefully tonight when you go home and think about the sins of your church and the sins of other members of your church, about which you might be tempted to say, and perhaps even our denomination, that's not my responsibility. I want nothing to do with that. God will... And then stop yourself and realize that you are a member of this congregation and you are a member of the denomination. Corporate responsibility. This people have committed a great sin. Then in the third place, the important teaching that comes out of this passage is that the covenant cannot depend upon the covenant people. The covenant that God establishes with His people does not and never will depend upon the obedience of the people. It didn't then, it couldn't then, and it will not now. God doesn't establish His covenant making an agreement with us. I'll establish my covenant with you if, because we never can fulfill the conditions that come after that if. God doesn't maintain the covenant with us conditionally. I'll establish it unilaterally and I'll maintain it bilaterally. I'll preserve you in the covenant if you just need to read this history and see how soon after the establishment of the covenant they fell into this gross immorality and absolutely destroyed any part of theirs in the covenant. The covenant cannot depend upon the covenant people. The people always fail. And if it were ever up to us, we would never be a member of the covenant of grace. It's grace. It's always grace. It's only grace. And that's why God appointed Moses, that marvelous servant of His, to be their mediator. With that as background, then you see the importance of Moses' prayer, the need for Moses' prayer. And Moses, the faithful servant of God, goes back up into the mountain and beseeches God for forgiveness. Picture that history in your mind again. There's Israel spread out on that plain at the base of that great rock out of which their water flowed. Moses just came down from that mountain after having spent 40 days there. And now Moses gets up the next morning and says, I'm going to go back. You've sinned, a great sin. Maybe I can make an atonement for your sin. And there he goes back up into the mountain. Joshua, his servant, accompanying him likely. But as in the past, Joshua himself must wait at a distance, and Moses all by himself now goes and stands before the face of that righteous God, and Moses prays, God, forgive their sins. He uses a beautiful word there when he says forgive. It's the word that's most common in the Old Testament that simply means lift up. Lift up the burden of responsibility from the shoulders of this people and lay it aside so that they don't feel that weight that will otherwise crush them. I love that word. You ought to think about that word when you think of what you pray for forgiveness. The weight of your sin presses upon you the sense that you are responsible for that sin and that you ought to pay for that sin with your own death eternally. That's crushing. That's crushing. And Moses is praying now, God, lift up from their shoulders the weight of responsibility and that sense that they have and put it aside. And as forgiveness always is, it's not only a removal from us of one thing, but it's a giving to us of another. In other words, grant to them a righteousness so that when you see them, you don't see them in any of their sin. You only see them as though they had not committed any sin at all. Receive them back into your favor. Love them. Embrace them. And speak to them as a God speaks to His, as a father speaks to his son. Now picture yourself standing before God asking that. Moses was but a man. And he said, and now looking at God in the form of a man, because that's all the way he could see God, but knowing very well the righteousness of this God to whom he speaks. God, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and then the words choke in his throat, and he stops. And the King James translators put a punctuation in there that I don't know is anywhere else in the Scripture. That is absolutely appropriate. If thou wilt forgive their sin, and a dash, and a semicolon. How else can you do what Moses did? That's there in the Hebrew. A pause. A pause. He doesn't finish the sentence because he understands the weight of what he's asking. righteous God, unrighteous people. And so he stops, recognizing that God doesn't just forgive sin. And says, "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." Blot me out of thy book. Now the book, you read the commentators on this passage, there are all kinds of descriptions of what that book is. Much of it nonsense. Some suppose it's a book that's a record of all men who ever lived and ever will live. It's simply a record of the living. And Moses is asking to be blotted out of the book of the living. That is, they're making of Moses' prayer something altogether different than it really is. Just a wish to die. God, let me die. If you can't forgive their sins, just let me die. But if you compare this passage with other passages in the Old Testament, read Psalm 69, read Daniel 12, read the New Testament, then you know that this is the book, the record of all of God's elect, a book in which He has written your name, and my name, as those whom He loves, those whom He's going to save, whose sins He's going to forgive, and who in the end of their life He's going to take to heaven. This is the book of God's eternal, unchangeable decree of election. Notice for a moment that Moses knows he's in that book. He's there. And there's something that we can learn from that too. It's possible for the people of God to know that they are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But that's just an aside. Moses understands he has a place. He's confident that his name is there. And then Moses says, "This is what I am willing to have done to me, if by that the sins of this people can be forgiven." He's not saying either, "Well, God, if you can't forgive their sin, and if you can't take them to heaven, then I'm not going to go to heaven either." That's what some others make of this. And sometimes we have sentiments like that. It's like that old king that had been converted, at least so they thought he was converted. And the missionary said to the king, "You need to be baptized." And that old king was about to be baptized, this pagan king, about to put his foot in the water, and he thought to ask the question, "If I am baptized and I become a Christian, what about my ancestors? Will I see them after death?" To which the missionary rightly responded, "No, you will not, because they were pagans. They did not believe in Christ, and you will." And he immediately took his foot out of the water because he was not willing to be anywhere that his parents and his relatives were not. We understand that kind of sentiment, sinful sentiment on our part. If my wife can't be saved, if my children aren't going to be saved, then I hardly want to be saved either. That's not what Moses is saying here. Moses is not expressing that sinful sentiment. Moses, in this holy petition, is saying, "God, I'm willing to do whatever it takes. And if this is what it takes, that I am blotted out of your book, then blot me out of the book so that their names can be retained there and they can be forgiven." That's the marvel of this prayer. That's the beauty of Moses' petition. And if you ask how in the world is it possible that Moses could make that kind of prayer, the answer is God is creating in Moses a type of the Lord Jesus Christ so that the people of God then and the people of God now can learn more and more of the sentiment that lived and lives in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. God was putting in Moses back here in the Old Testament the Spirit of Christ so that what Moses expressed and felt was the very same thing that our Lord Jesus Christ felt and expressed. You read in 1 Peter 1 that the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets read their own writings and they were trying to figure out what their writings meant. Writings that the Spirit of Christ that was in them enabled them to write. The Spirit of Christ was in those Old Testament prophets. And God was, as it were, injecting into Moses the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in a beautiful way, God, forgive them and do whatever it takes to forgive them, if it even requires this, the blotting of me out of your book. The Spirit of Christ, substitutionary atonement in them. In those prophets. Here stands Christ, the great Savior. And in the Old Testament, the shadow of Christ fell all over that Old Testament. And there were types. We call them types and shadows. Both meaning the very same thing. Every one of them we look at and see, that's an indication of Christ Himself. My knowledge of the Scripture, the very first time in the Old Testament of a man now, Revelation progresses. The first time now a man becomes a substitute for other men. That the man lays down his life for the sake of those under his care. If you would have asked Moses, Moses, why do you feel that? Why do you ask that? Why are you willing? And Moses certainly would not have said, something came into me. I don't recognize it. I certainly don't feel that way personally. But those words just came out, blot me out. No, Moses would have said, that's no foreign sentiment in me. That's what I truly feel. I, servant of God, love this people so much, that I'm willing to lay down my life for them. You parents know what that spirit is, don't you? The elders and deacons and school teachers all know what this spirit is because they've all felt it. I love those under my care so much that if it were permissible, then we hear what Paul says in Romans 9 and Romans 10, we say, if it were permissible, I'd be willing to go to hell, perish everlastingly, so that my children, my dear, precious children, could be saved. The Spirit of Christ is in Moses to teach us to learn something about our Lord Jesus the Christ. We need atonement made for us. We need someone who says, blot me out, and is able to be blotted out so that he can be a substitute for us. And that's why the answer to God, to Moses by God in verse 33 was the surprising answer that it was. The Lord said to Moses, not, all right, I'll forgive them, I'll blot you out, but in effect, no. No, I will not blot you out. Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Now go down, lead the people to the place. I'll not go in the midst of you. I'll send my angel ahead of you. And when I deal with sin, I'm going to deal with their sin. And the Lord plagued the people because of the calf that Aaron made. Moses asks God, God, forgive them. And if you can't just forgive them, blot me out. And that's the response. And Moses has to go down from the mountain, having heard that response, and tell the people that. No, I will not. Because the people not only needed to learn that in the Old Testament there are shadows that teach them about Christ to come, but they needed to learn that when they saw all these shadows in Moses and David and Solomon and the prophets, they needed to learn, though they teach us about Christ, they themselves aren't Christ. We can't depend upon Moses for our salvation. Joshua can't deliver us. All the judges can't deliver us. The kings aren't our saviors. They teach us about the Savior to come, but we will not depend upon them. To Moses, God had to say no, because to Christ, God would say yes. And Christ then would be blotted out of God's own book. Christ would. The type always fails. That's the principle of interpretation in the Old Testament. Not only must you see the comparison, you must also, after you see the comparison, see, but that isn't Christ. It isn't. This institution, this event, this person is not our Savior. But Christ is. Christ is. And He eternally was blotted out for your sin and mine. Don't immediately think now of those sins of the others in your congregation or denomination, which now you say, I'm kind of angry about, that I'm responsible for. Don't think first of all about those. Those may come. But your own nature and my nature. That but by the grace of God would make me first in line to commit this sin of the golden calf. That's your nature. And if you deny that's your nature, you don't know your nature. Your sin, my sin, all of our sins. The failures, the active sins you've committed, you meditate upon that for a while, a long while, and let me. And then let me think about the responsibility I have because of the body I'm a part of. And then let that lead me to Christ. To Christ. To depend upon Him. That's the only thing that's going to take care of my sin. My suffering isn't. The chastisements God sends me will not pay for sins. Heavy as those burdens may be. The loss of everything dear to me. Children, grandchildren, possessions, health. That's not a payment. Don't depend on that. To pay, depend on Christ. Don't depend on your pastor, much as he may love you. Don't depend upon your parents, much as they may care for you and love you. Don't depend on your elders who bring the Word of God to you. They're not your saviors. They love you. They may be willing to lay down their lives for you, but they can't save you. Look at Christ and find in Christ alone the one who, in an amazing way, said, I'm willing. Can you believe that? I'm willing to be blotted out and to endure that. I love them so much. They're my people. They're my people. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Christ. And for the need that we may see more clearly every day that we have for Him. We thank Thee for His love. We thank Thee for His willingness to endure the greatest grief, the eternal blotting out, and the experience of Thy wrath against Him who had no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him and on account of Him. Father, forgive. Forgive. And testify to us that we are forgiven, righteous, in the blood of Thy Son, that we may have peace and go home tonight with that peace and live lives of gratitude for that forgiveness, free and gracious. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.